Lord in prayer. Father God, we love You. And we love Your ways, O God. That we who have sinned, You wouldn't let us stay in that state, O God, knowing that we cannot bring righteousness to ourselves. And so You sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place. Let all who believe in Him have eternal life, are made righteous from Jesus' righteousness. Thank You. Lord, I ask in this time of Advent that You would turn all of our hearts, of our minds, of our bodies, and our souls to knowing Jesus, to looking to You, to seeing You anew, O God, to loving You. Would You please be at work by Your Holy Spirit in each and every one of us, in our families, in our community, in our nation, and around the world, O God, pouring out Your Spirit upon us, that the multitudes would come to believe in You, and that Your people, O Lord God, would grow in our love for You and devotion to You. As we study Your Word this morning, O God, quicken our souls to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love Advent season, though for myself, I'm not very good at slowing down and pausing. It's not that I'm some, you know, type A personality go-getter. It's just more that I'm ADD, and so my brain is just bouncing all over the place, and it's hard for me to stop. One of the great spiritual disciplines in the history of the church is the discipline of silence. Do any of you like silence? I know some of you do, particularly if you're introverted. Maybe you enjoy silence. To sit silently. I have some, I don't know, brain defect where that's just really, really hard for me to sit quietly, to not have a device in my hand, or a book in my hand, or be watching a screen, or be listening to the radio, or be talking with someone, but just to sit quietly. And Advent gives us a special opportunity, I think, to sit quietly, or to nurture that, especially if it's hard for us. I love Advent. I love that we get, as evangelicals, a chance to have other sensory inputs that help us worship God. I think that's one of the real weaknesses of our faith tradition, is that it tends to be so much in our head or so much in our emotions. But that we get to see the Advent wreath and see the candles and the lights and things all around us. There's a visual element of worship. That's what one of the beautiful things about communion, the Lord's Supper, we get to incorporate taste and smell into our worship of God. I love Advent. I love the Advent wreath a little bit more this morning, as you guys may have noticed that occasionally, or every single time, I have some trouble striking the match when I go to light the Advent wreath. So one of my dear boys this morning bet me that I would fail three times in lighting a candle. And so we made a little bet, and the loser is going to have to do a chore that neither one of us particularly enjoyed doing around the house this evening. And nailed it! Sorry, dear son. Absolutely, as I said, I will absolutely help you with that chore. But we get to sense things and see things. Another weakness, I think, of us as evangelicals is that we are focused very much on the here and now. Right? When we read the Bible and we read the prophecies or things about Israel, we tend to think they apply to America and to us today. Right? We tend to think that the whole way we look at the Bible is from a 21st century American, typically. Okay? We don't really have a good grasp of history and how we fit in a global church. And so I love the prophecies of Scripture because they pull us back. They pull us back into the Old Testament and back in time and back into different cultures to see that God is not just a little teeny God. That God isn't just an image of me and my social, economic, gender, racial, whatever, a national identity. That He is beyond all that. He is the God of all, including all time. This morning we are going to get a glimpse of some of the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jesus. And they're so important. The prophecies from the Old Testament that God would send a Savior are important for one reason, because they show that God is real, that God is true, that who He says He is, as the God of all of creation, as omniscient, as omnipresent, is real, right? He says something's going to happen 1,000 years ago, it happens. And it happens so specifically in so many ways that it demonstrates the truth of God. Second reason, though, why I think prophecy is so important is that it shows God caring for us and for His people over time. Especially when things are difficult. And in difficult periods of time in either our lives or the lives of God's people, whether it's the nation of Israel or other... Oh yeah, I can take this up. Of other of God's people. That He's caring for us when times are hard. And we see as He has fulfilled His promises and kept His promises before, we trust and know He will keep His promises in the future. As we've often called attention to, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised to Adam and Eve, and was recorded so that we can all see it and read it and know of it, that God would send a Savior. Jesus is prophesied first in the third chapter of the Bible. Right after Adam and Eve fall into sin, and they bring about spiritual death, as God is pronouncing His judgment on them, but then also upon Satan in the form of a serpent. And He says that Eve's seed, meaning a descendant of Eve, will crush your head, Satan, utterly destroying you. Image of complete defeat of an enemy. Though, serpent, you will strike the heel of Eve's seed. So you're going to hurt him at his death. And then all throughout the Old Testament we see more and more. And this morning, as we look at the opening chapter of the book of Mark, or opening section of the book of Mark, we see more references to prophecy from the Old Testament, and then we see its fulfillment right before our eyes in Mark chapter 1. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Lord willing. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is God's Word. Jesus is promised. God promises to send Jesus to us, that He will come. And He has promised that He will come again. And this passage speaks to the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Jesus, foretold throughout all the Old Testament. The passage begins in verse 1 by stating the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a very direct statement, very simple statement, that is just saying, look, the gospel of Mark, this whole book, and therefore all of creation and the world, it's all about Jesus. Everything we're doing, everything that Mark is going to write to us, everything about life, expand it as we go through the book of Mark, you see that it's about Jesus. It's not about the American dream. It's not about just having a good retirement. It's not about not getting sick. It's all about Jesus. The focus right from the very beginning. And so this is just the start, as it says, the beginning, of the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, though he spends the most time on the final week of Jesus' life. So the first half pretty quickly, and so in many ways I love that, because he not that any of the gospel writers are verbose or using extra words, but Mark just really gets right to the point. And he begins that way. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Son of God. Let's go. First, in verses 2 and 3, we see the references to Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy in verses 2 and 3. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then he goes on and quotes Malachi. And then Isaiah. Seems a little weird at first. It's actually a little reference here too from Exodus. And you're like, what? Wait, what? Gee, right in the second verse, are we already like not able to trust the reliability of the gospel writer? He made a mistake in who he was quoting? No, not at all. Part of the way in which Mark wrote here was to bring together from various parts and prophecies of the Old Testament and put them together thematically to show the continuity throughout the history of the Old Testament. Throughout the various stages of God's people's life and journey and the plan of redemption that God put in place, and show the unity of that, culminating in the very specific prophecy of Isaiah that he quotes here, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." So what these prophecies together are saying is that the Lord is coming as a king, as a conquering king. And when a king goes forth and is going to visit his subjects, going to go tour his people and meet with his people, you'd send a messenger ahead of time. You wouldn't get a text on your phone. You wouldn't get a reverse 911 call to let you know the king was coming. They'd send a messenger ahead and would say, get ready, get ready, the king is coming, the king is going to come. I know we've heard many times, but part of it is to say, prepare for the king's coming. Well, if the king is going to come to your village or your town, how are you going to prepare for that? Well, your mind is going to start thinking. Right? Your mind is going to start going, wow, this is really exciting. This is so great. I don't get to see the king very often. What should I do? Maybe you put up some decorations in the town square. Maybe you go and make sure that all your finest clothing is cleaned and pressed and ready to go. And then maybe you'd be gathered outside in the town square talking with some of your neighbors about how exciting this is and thinking, well, what else do we need to know? And you notice that the road is a mess. But there's potholes everywhere. You think, well, if the king is going to come, we want to present our best. We want to bless the king as the king blesses us. So let's fix the roads. Let's fill in the potholes. If the road has kind of gotten crooked and strayed away a little bit, let's make straight paths. As he's quoting here from Isaiah. There's a call to get ready. And of course, the way Jesus comes, we don't have to mend the potholes in our streets. The whole point isn't that we have to make ourselves look pretty. It's a preparing of our hearts. And the message here is going to be we prepare our hearts through repentance. That we acknowledge our sinfulness and therefore our separation from God and we turn, right? That's what repentance is. It's turning away from our sins and turning towards God's righteousness. Not so that we can be saved. That doesn't make us saved. Prepares our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in grace and mercy and offers us salvation. It's what we can do just to prepare to receive the Lord. But it is the receiving of the Lord by faith which saves us. So, Mark is recalling the Old Testament that said, look, before the Savior comes, there's going to be a messenger. There's literally going to be a messenger that comes before the Savior. So get ready for that. Expect that. Expect there to be a person who comes before the Savior comes. And so then in verses 4 and 6, Mark says, with that as historical information, as background, now we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verses 4 and 6. John appeared. I love that. He's saying, remember, there's going to be a messenger who comes before the Messiah. Pause. John appeared. And you think, oh, who is John? He's the messenger. This must be the messenger who's coming before the Savior. Okay, what does he do? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So he too is calling for getting ready for the Messiah, getting ready for the Savior, as the Old Testament prophecy said, the messenger saying, fix the roads. But John says, here's how you get fixed for the coming of the King. You fix your hearts. How? Through repentance. Through repentance. That's not how you receive the king, it's how you prepare for the coming of the king. Turn your hearts to God. And So he preaches that. He preaches repentance. Then we see that that was his message that he preached. Then we see the specifics of the prophecy in some really interesting... I need to do verse 6 first. The descriptions of what he was doing in general with the description of what John looked like. Seems odd, doesn't it? Why do we care what he looked like? But look here in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And you think, all right, so he's just a crazy loon, right? What is he, like some cult leader or something? Why has John got to be so weird walking around like that? Let's put two things together, if we may. Where was John preaching? Since he went to the wilderness. People fall into the wilderness. And what was his garb like? What was his countenance like? A wanderer in the wilderness. Not someone in a shop in Jerusalem. Not someone in a palace, though he was born to a very wealthy family, as we know. He is the embodiment, both in his physical location, his dress, and his food, of being in the wilderness. And in scriptures, the wilderness is the place of battle. Of battle with good and evil. After Jesus' baptism, where does the Spirit lead him? We're tested for 40 days by Satan. Into the wilderness. That's where he's doing battle, spiritual battle with Satan. It's also the call to repentance, of acknowledging your own evil, sinful nature and turning away from it. And so when we see this wilderness imagery, it matches up with his message of calling to repentance, calling to acknowledge the fact that we have given in to sin, that we have sided with Satan, knowingly or not. After stating the Old Testament prophecies and then showing the fulfillment of those prophecies in John, now, and giving a general description of what he's preaching, now, in verses 7 and 8, we see the specific message of prophecy, the specifically what John is saying. Verse 7, he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." So first, his message, the message of the prophecy that he's preaching now is to say, look, I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is coming after me. So that's the first thing he's saying. The Messiah is coming, and he's coming after me. The one who will save you. The second thing he tells us about the Messiah is he is so worthy. He is such a high, exalted king that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now, I think many of you who have been in church for a while or heard Christmas messages a lot know the reference here, and that's that a slave was required to do any task that was required and requested of the master, except one. That they didn't have to untie the master's sandals. I think you've often heard, or I've often heard it talked about, of, you know, walking around the streets of towns and cities where there wasn't indoor plumbing things. Would be kind of gross, kind of messy. And so if you were a servant or slave even, you wouldn't be required to untie the sandals because it was so gross. It was so demeaning. It was below even the lowest servant to have to do that. And John says, I'm not even high enough as a slave. I'm below that. I want to aspire to be able to be worthy to untie the sandals. You see the extremes he's talking about here? And he's not trying to bring himself down. He's just trying to show us how exalted the Messiah who is coming is. Wow, that's a big deal. That's actually bigger than any king we've ever seen. Speaking to the enormity of Jesus, the Messiah. And then he closes in verse 8, or closes the message of prophecy in verse 8, by what the difference will be between John's work and Jesus' work. John says, I have baptized you with water. Just water. It's just water. It's important. It's symbolic, though. But Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So who is this coming one? Who is this coming, exalted, high one? Well, there's only one who can send the Holy Spirit. That's God Himself. So John is proclaiming, there's one coming after me. There's one who is more worthy than you can even imagine who's coming after me. There's one coming after me who's more worthy than you can even imagine, and He's God. He's God's Son who will take on human form. And He will come as our mighty Savior. Then I love the closing here, the actual baptism of Jesus. I just love this. In verses 9 through 11, now we get to meet for the first time in the Gospel. It's only, you know, 9 verses in, so it's pretty fast. But now we get to meet the Lord of the prophecy. The Lord of the prophecy in verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." This is one of the rare moments in Scripture where we get a manifestation of all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, through His voice, God the Son, and God the Spirit descending as a dove. And we get this pronouncement from the Father of His love and pleasure with Jesus. And we see here that He is the Lord, the King who was promised to come. And now all this prophecy is being fulfilled in the midst of God's people here about 2,000 years ago. That Jesus really came. He really is God and was incarnate, put on human flesh, fully God, fully human. And He came just as God promised He would. And He came to save us, to die on the cross for us. But not as some poor, helpless loser. He came and died for us as the mighty, worthy King of Kings, as God Himself. God promised to send a Savior. And Jesus is the promised Savior. He has come and He is coming again. Let us believe in Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You that just as You promised, You sent Your Son to die on our behalf. Let us trust in Him, O God. Just as You promised, we believe and know that Jesus is coming again. For You are faithful and You have shown Yourself faithful. Let us hope and look forward to His coming with great expectation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.